If you want to learn anything at all about swimming, I'm not the person to ask. Though I grew up by the beach and spent a lot of time in the water, somehow or other I was never taught to swim. It all became very embarrassing when the primary school swimming sports came around and I had to get a note from my mum to excuse me because there was no way that I could participate in it. Thankfully, I wasn't alone, and each Wednesday afternoon, a group of us, about similar ages, were taken to an indoor heated pool where instructors patiently and carefully taught me and them how to swim. Sandra's family was quite different. In fact, Sandra's dad was a swimming coach, and she will tell you of her painful experiences of swimming very early in the morning, breaking the ice off the pool, in freezing cold pools in Warrnambool for most of her growing up years. And she's a very good swimmer. Now, it matters not this morning if you don't know how to swim, even though this morning I'm going to begin with an illustration that John Piper came up with as an introduction to the text that we are going to look at today. Piper makes his point using swimming as an analogy to describe believers in Peter's day and also us who live in this current age, which is very similar to Peter's day. He says that they and we are very much like people swimming in a river. We're not swimming with the direction, the current of the river. We're swimming against the flow, the direction of the current. We're swimming upstream, upriver. The river, he further goes on to say, could be identified as a river of godlessness. For him, secular American godliness. For us, a secular Australian godlessness. And to swim against this tide in this river, we have to swim in such a way that we do not get swept downstream with the tide toward the terrible cataracts of judgment further down the river. And so to make some headway against the tide and to swim upstream, we have to swim all the more harder and with a stronger, more deliberate stroke to get where we have to go. And so, says Piper, as we read this letter from our swimming coach, the Apostle Peter, we need to follow his instructions very carefully and keep on swimming so that we do not get swept away, but so that we may swim and reach the end goal. The full salvation of our souls that Peter refers to in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The inheritance that we've been looking at in the last few weeks that awaits us. The glory that is to be revealed, that we will also share in, that lays at the end of the race. Of course, what Piper says is not altogether new, is it? The Bible pictures the Christian life in Hebrews 12 as a foot race. And you could use a foot race as well as a swimming race and come up with the same analogy. That all of God's people have run that race. And they're in the stands cheering us on who are running or swimming, to keep with the analogy, all the way to that finish line. They're cheering us on. And Peter, our coach, is one of those who is calling out to us to not only encourage us to keep swimming, but also to encourage us when the flow of godlessness into which we are swimming becomes more like a flood than a trickle. And to also let his readers know that they're doing well. They're making progress. And this is what he's doing in verses 8 and verse 9. He tells his readers that they have made progress. Though the world is against them, though Nero and his cronies are out to destroy them, they're making progress. They love Jesus Christ, even though they have not seen him. They love him. Their heads are above the water. They're not drowning. It's up to their neck, but they're not going backwards and they're not going under. They love Jesus. Though they are undergoing this fiery trial of persecution, what is also true of them? They love Jesus. It strikes me as a somewhat useful analogy to liken this to swimming. Even though I'm not a strong swimmer, I do know what strong swimmers look like. Powerful shoulders. Remember those Chinese girls with those massive shoulders in the Olympics years ago? Lots of practice, a good breathing habits, a regular stroke, and of course an awareness of where the finish line is in the race. See, the fact that Peter could write of his readers and say, "You love him," is great. For that's what they were doing in the then, in the now, in the present for them. This was their stroke, if you like. Love for Jesus. Love for Jesus. See, swimming isn't rocket science, even though I can't do it well. When it's all boiled down to what is basic, to what is the bottom line in swimming or in running, surely the bottom line is this: stroke after stroke, step after step. It's all you have to do. To run, you just have to take another step. To swim, you just have to take another stroke. What is the stroke saying to us? Love for Jesus, love for Jesus, more love for Jesus, more love for Jesus. We're not to be content that we've come this far. We have to remember that we've got a long, long way to go. How are we going to get to the finish line? How are we going to cross that line? By doing the basics well. By loving Jesus. This morning, verse 8 brings us to the basic truth of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something unique about loving the Lord Jesus Christ that I want you to see in the text. All through the scriptures, it may be said that this theme meanders like a country river from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning to the end. The theme of loving our God. It's there in the greatest commandment that Jesus gave to us. It's just here. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. It's there in the example of Mary, who so expressed her sacrificial love for Jesus that she poured perfume on his feet and wiped them with her hair. It's there in the examples of men and women right through the scriptures who, through faithful service and unrelenting devotion, loved their Lord to death, even to the point of their own death, I mean. The scriptures describe for us something of the duty and responsibility, yet the great delight and the joy that is involved in and part and parcel of such a great and grand theme of loving Jesus Christ. But instead of going from place to place this morning and tracing that theme, let's stop and think about verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believed in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. 3 points. First, in this text, Peter tells us about the unique focus of the believer's faith. The unique focus of the believer's faith. There in the middle of the text is one small three-letter word that speaks a volume by itself. That word is him. H-I-M. It refers to the person that Peter mentioned in verse 2 and verse 3 twice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Him. That's the hymn. You love Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christianity does not have as its center a bunch of rules or commandments or laws or decrees or religious observances or rituals or ceremonies. Not even a doctrine, a creed, a system, an event, a building, or a tradition. The Christian's unique focal point is Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as I know, the same cannot be said about religions of the world. It is certainly not the case in Islam that Muslims love Muhammad. It is not the case with Buddhists and Buddha. These religions have historical founders, but these founders are not the center of the life of the adherents of the religion. But with the Christian faith, the center is not ever what Jesus taught, nor even what Jesus did, although that's a very big part of that. It is Jesus Himself. He is the sum and the substance of the very heart of Christianity. If you take Him out of Christianity, you have nothing left. It centers, it focuses, it points to Him. Of course, this underlines and highlights the fact that there is an obvious and fundamental difference between all the religions of the world and what the Bible teaches us. Our hope is not set in a set of rules or ordinances or rituals or our own goodness or our own works or in anything else that we have done or might do. Christianity is about Jesus and what He did, and we should never forget that the world's view that all roads lead to God and all religions are the same is nothing less than the devil's very clever lie that people fall for every day. We have Jesus or we have nothing. And if we add anything to Jesus, we end up with nothing. It's Jesus alone, or it's nothing at all. Secondly, Peter tells us of the unique nature of the believer's experience. Unique focus of the believer's faith, the unique nature of the believer's experience. Peter wrote to believers who were scattered through the Roman Empire for their faith. Believers, as we read in verse 1, the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Believers all over the place, of all differing ages, maturity, education, and employment. But he could say to all of them, of all of them, and include them all in the first part of this text, you, plural, all of you that I'm writing to, you all love him. You all love him. This then is the common and the shared experience of all members of the family of Christ. Wherever they are, whoever they are, they all have the same experience. From the Queen, whom I believe is a believer, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, to our youngest, be it Knox Grinter, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ in his own way, as he is taught to love. It is the unique experience of the Christian family that all in the family love the head of the family. Now suppose that by some miracle of transport we were suddenly be able, all of us, to be transported to any particular part of the world in an instant, where Christians meet. What would we find if we could go somewhere else now? We would find in the deserts of the Sahara, or in the rainforests of the Amazon, or in a city like Tokyo, in which more people live than in the whole of Australia, that there are believers and they love the Lord Jesus Christ. You name the place, and wherever you name the place, the story will be the same. In villages in Papua New Guinea and Vanuatu that I've seen, that hardly appear on a world map, the people are there. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a common experience to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a common experience of all believers to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter could say of all of these believers scattered throughout all the empire, you love him. This love, of course, has to be unique in the sense that there is nothing else that rivals it, in the sense that again puts the Christian faith onto an entirely different footing to other religions. You'll find Muslims are fiercely devoted to Muhammad and zealous for his cause, but do they love him? Is love their chief cause and concern? Or those in India who involve themselves in strict self-discipline, even to the point of inflicting pain upon their own body, do they love the God that they worship? Or are they in slavery to them? Is there love in their religious observances? By contrast, have a quick survey of the hymn book or the song book to note that the words we sing in praise of one who loved us so much, and we love him in return because he loved us so much. It's true in New Testament days that even the opponents of Christianity, who may have argued with the claims of the believers, could not argue against the real evidence of the love that the believers had for the Lord Jesus. And centuries later, and believers still love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Thirdly, Peter tells of the unique character of the believer's love. He tells us something of what this love for Jesus that Christians share is like, and there are four descriptions that I've found. First, this love is extraordinary. It is so extraordinary because, as the text tells us, we love him though we have not seen him. We love him though we have not seen him. Peter, of course, had seen Jesus. Peter had met Jesus and touched Jesus and spoken to him, but his readers had never, and we have never. And yet the most extraordinary thing is that we love him without ever having met him. Some years ago, a museum in Cairo displayed a lock of hair of the queen, who is grandmother to the wife of Tutankhamun. A lock of hair. Little did the queen realize that thousands of years later, people of all walks of life and nations would queue up for days to see the lock of hair. Remarkably, when it comes to Jesus, we don't even have a lock of hair. We have nothing. We don't even have a picture. And yet believers love him intensely. A second description, note that this love is effective. Peter goes on to say that we not only love him without seeing him, but as a response to that love, we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Or as the New King James puts it, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Again, were we to ask disciples of all nations, do you love him? The overwhelming answer would be yes. If we were to ask them, does that love do anything for you? Does it bring you anything? Does it fill you with joy to love the Lord Jesus Christ? They would answer the same, yes. We have a joy in loving the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the experience of all those who know and love the Lord Jesus that by grace, in return, God's Spirit inspires and creates in them a song of unending joy, even in the midst of the dark hours. You know the song? The song in your heart that the Spirit creates, even when things are tough. Totally independent of circumstances, that stays through trial and is not extinguished by pain or suffering or death. Thirdly, note that this love is exclusive. When Peter says you love him, he speaks of a love that is unique and reserved for Jesus alone. Of course, we love others. As believers, we love our families, we even love our enemies. But we do not love them as we love him. The love we have for him is of a degree and a nature and a quality far higher and deeper and greater and wider than any love we have for any other. And the fourth thing that Peter says is this love is enduring. When Peter says, you love him, he indicates that his readers had begun to love him, were in the habit of loving him, and as well as was this expectation that they would love him into the days ahead. They had begun to do so, they were now doing so, they would continue doing so. And isn't that the case with us? If love for Jesus has got us swimming up this river this far, then love for Jesus will continue to supply us with the need, the energy, the strength to keep going. For this is love, John said, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So what of this? What of our love for Jesus Christ? It's only possible, of course, as I've said already, because he first loved us. Only something we know because we have been loved. We've been rescued. We've been forgiven. We've been saved. There are many stories out there in the news and the media that tell of the debt of a person who owes to their rescuer who saved them from fire or from flood. Ours is like that. But it's on a bigger scale. We know we owe nothing less than everything we have and all that we are to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this every day and you will know him better. Owe everything to him. Fail this every day and you will have failed the first and most important responsibility. Remember that Jesus said to the woman, or to the Pharisee, when the woman wiped his feet with her hair, that those who have been forgiven much love much. The more we know that Christ has paid our debt in full, that we have been washed and justified and rescued and saved through his blood, the more we shall love him for having loved us and given himself for us. Our knowledge of doctrines might be defective, our ability to defend our views in an argument may be small, but if we can grasp this one thing we do well, to love him. And why would Peter tell us this? Well, it was the question that Jesus asked him, wasn't it? Three times in John 21. Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And he replied, Lord, you know my heart. You know all things. You know that I love you. Can you say that today? Can Peter's words be your words? Even though you may need to qualify what Peter said, the words of the hymn writer, as we've just sung, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love you and adore. Oh, for grace to love you more. Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord and God, for the love that you have for your people that unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ in a love that cannot cease. I am his and he is mine. We pray that you'd help us in this most important discipline as we face the tide of godlessness in the river swimming upstream. Help us to swim with a stronger stroke. More love to you, O Christ, more love to you. Help us to love you with heart and soul and mind and strength. And then to do what follows, to love our neighbour as we love ourselves. Increase in our hearts, Lord, your grace to us, that we may fulfil this responsibility for Jesus' sake. Amen.